Please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Our study tonight will be verses 14 to 17. You'll find this on page 1285 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we remember that this letter was written originally by a real pastor to a particular congregation, people not unlike us, and yet it is at the same time your own word written for all your people. Therefore, Lord, make us diligent to attend to the exhortation that we by faith would enter into the holiness to which we are called, with which and with which alone we will see you in your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of all the young men and women who tragically died in the assault on Columbine High School in April 1999, none has touched the lives of more people than Cassie Bernal. Cassie has been described as a martyr, that is, one who died for her Christian faith. She perished in her high school library when one of the two young murderers put his automatic rifle to her head and asked her a question: do you believe in God? Now, some who were there thought that Cassie might have drawn attention because she was praying, and that might have prompted the question, but it was not merely one of abstract theological speculation. When they asked her, do you believe in God, they were challenging her willingness specifically to die for Jesus Christ. And with the muzzle of that rifle pressed against her forehead, the young woman pondered her response. Well, Cassie answered loudly and clearly because another teenager, crouched behind a desk 25 feet away, heard her answer very distinctly. He later explained, he gave this testimony. One of them asked her if she believed in God. She paused, like she didn't know what she was going to answer. And then she said, yes. She must have been scared, but her voice didn't sound shaky. It was strong. She said, yes, and with that answer, the young killer pulled the trigger. And Cassie Bernal entered an eternal reward with the God whom she had acknowledged in the face of death. Well, Cassie Bernal is famous for dying for Christ, but what is perhaps less well known is that for the months prior to her death, she had been living for Christ. Now, 2 years earlier, Cassie had been much like the two angry youths who later shot her. She was caught up in the teen underworld of gothic darkness, with its trappings of disturbed music, wild rage, and suicidal flirtation. She had actually committed her soul to Satan in a dark ritual. She and a friend were plotting the murder of a teacher they despised. They had actually written letters seriously discussing how they would kill their parents. In fact, it was when those letters were discovered by her father that her parents finally intervened in a dramatic way. And they may have been late, but they responded very strongly. They actually moved to break her out of that environment. And one of the things they did was they required her to attend the youth group of a nearby evangelical church. It's interesting, they were not evangelicals, but they knew that they should get their daughter around Christians. And they did that. Well, it did not go well at first when this gothic teen showed up in the youth group. And she stuck out, both by her dress and by her hostile demeanor. But finally, she made a friend. How powerful that is. There was one young woman who really stuck with her and befriended Cassie. And she was finally encouraged to attend a youth retreat. And during that retreat, she heard the gospel and she was dramatically converted. God brought the gospel of his love and forgiveness and the power for life into her heart. She got off the bus, she met her mother, and she simply said the words, "Mom, I've changed." Well, it was after 2 years of living for Christ that this young woman was willing to die for Christ. Her mother says this: "The real issue raised by Cassie's death is not what she said to her killers, but what it was that enabled her to face them in the way that she did. Cassie didn't just die on April 20th. She had been dying daily with Jesus and living with him for the previous 2 years. By faith, she had been giving her life over to Christ, and that is how that young Christian was able to face death on his behalf. Now, as we reflect on the story of Cassie Bernal, we're entering into the thought world of the writer of Hebrews. This is what he's thinking about as he writes this passage in chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. He was concerned that his readers, these Christians, would stand firm when the day of testing came, perhaps as suddenly as it came to Cassie Bernal. The whole letter of Hebrews makes clear that he expected fairly soon for them to suffer and be persecuted for their faith. That's partly why he exhorted them to look to Jesus back in verse 2 of this chapter, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. We too will endure crosses. In verse 4, he pointed out they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But that implies that very soon that may indeed be the very trial that they faced. They too might have to shed their blood for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, Hebrews 12 begins with the race that Christians are to run. He says we're to shed every hindrance and to flee sin so that we endure to the end with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Verses 4 to 13 then speak of God's discipline as he is training his children for a harvest of righteousness. And verse 14 picks up this discourse, and now he's giving the specific, more detailed guidance that Christians need. We're to run the race. The Lord is training us. He's disciplining us. Here's some things we are specifically to do. I think this is the kind of straightforward instruction a young believer like Cassie Bernal especially required. How do I live actually as a Christian? The elders today receive the testimony from many of our young people, and they promise to endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Well, here are some details of how we are to do that. And it begins with an exhortation to pursue two specific aims. Verse 14, make every effort to live to live in peace with all men and to be holy. That's what he says. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the first of these is peace, seeking peace, particularly in our relationships with other people. Well, Christians are commanded here to live peaceably with the people who are around us. We are to be peacemakers in the world. And Jesus emphasized that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew 5, verse 9. And the Apostle Paul emphasized this in Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, that is Romans 12, verse 18. And this is what all Christians are to pursue in Christ's name. Strive for peace with everyone. Now, notice that this is an active verb. Strive is not a weak verb. We are to engage in effort. We are to pursue it. The same verb could be used of a hunter who is tracking down his prey. As we find ourselves in the workplace, in family settings, in our communities around us, we are to labor, whether they're believers or not, whether they're, frankly, being peaceable with us or not, we're to do all that we can, so far as it depends on us, to live peaceably with them. Psalm 34, 14 says, turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Now, our great example in this is the Lord Jesus himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter looks at how Jesus conducted himself on the night of his arrest. and the way that he was treated and the way he did not return evil with evil. Christians are not to be known as those who strike back, who do harm. We're not to be contentious. Now, there are things we contend for. There are things we're unwilling to yield on. I was told some months ago by a non-Christian who I'm close with who said, you know, you Christians have just got to stop resisting the demands of society. Well, in that sense, we cannot give in. We cannot have peace at that cost. But we're not to be contentious. We're not to be argumentative. Here's what Peter said, that Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. And then he's particularly applied it in this direction. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So there are stands that we must take. There are things we cannot agree to. And yet we're to do so in a peaceable way, remembering the meekness, as it were, of the Lord Jesus, even during his unjust trial. And so there's a horizontal aspect to the Christian life. It is the pursuing of peaceful relations. But there's also this vertical relationship, this vertical dimension with the Lord. Strive for peace, but also for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the Greek word here translated to be holy is elsewhere rendered with the word sanctification. Pursue sanctification. What is that? It's the process by which Christians become more like Christ, where we are freed from the power of sin, where we are liberated to obey God and transformed into his godly character. Sanctification is God's ongoing work in our lives, but it's one in which we are active in our faith. Generally speaking, we will say that our faith is passive in justification. We receive the finished work of Christ. We don't contribute anything positively to our justification. We receive the work that he did. But that passive faith in justification must then become active in sanctification. We are to strive. We are set apart from the sinful world. We are set apart to God for his pleasure and his service. And we are to be diligent, striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now notice here that sanctification is not optional for the believer. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. That is something for everyone who names the name of the Lord. Now, Christian salvation is not caused by our holiness, but it necessitates our holiness. This is God's purpose in saving us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. We've been studying Ephesians in the morning, and in verse 4 says, we are chosen, Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so holiness is necessary for our salvation. It is not necessary as a condition of our acceptance with God, but as a consequence of our acceptance with God. The Apostle James points out how serious, how necessary holiness is by mocking the idea of a profession of faith that is not accompanied by the pursuit of holiness. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We are justified through faith alone, but our faith is justified by works. Is our profession of faith credible? It is holiness and the pursuit of holiness that will make that claim. Now, holiness has certainly been a major theme of the letter to the Hebrews. Christ was perfected as our Savior so that he might perfect us to enter into the presence of God. Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's an interesting statement. We studied it in detail. We have been once for all perfected. We've been once for all set apart, made holy, declaratively, once for all. But then it's to be worked out in our experience. We are those then who are being sanctified. Christ's sacrificial death has imputed to us his own perfect righteousness. You realize as a Christian, you will never be more righteous before God in all eternity than you are right now. Your righteousness is not your own actions. It's the righteousness of Christ. And yet that then is to lead always to the path of a Christian towards increasing holiness. Those two always go together. You cannot be justified without being sanctified. James Boyce writes this, that real Christianity leads a believer to Jesus Christ. And that means the Holy Spirit comes to live within the Christian, giving the person a new nature, creating a love for God and a desire to obey Him, providing the ability to do what God requires. In other words, the gospel leads not only to justification, but to the transformation of our lives. Now, it is the advance of this progressive work that Christians are to zealously seek in this life. And therefore, although we are to be a blessing of the world, we're to have peace with the world around us, as I said earlier, it is not to be at the expense of holiness. We are not to sin in order to please the world around us. We are not to become worldly so as to live at peace with the world. Let me say this. It turns out that Christians are most good to the world when we are least like the world. Let me say that again. We are most useful in the world, most good to the world, when we are least like the world, when we are godly. The world is in a dark realm of unbelief. We are to shine the light of Christ into that world. It's through our witness and through our lives that we do that. And it's in this way that our striving after peace and our holiness go together. We offer them the true peace that they should see in our own life, peace with God, and then the peace that God works into our lives. Now, of course, this requires a great effort. This involves a struggle for sinners. You may be listening to this saying, oh, that's so hard, I struggle with it. Well, you're being very biblical if you say that. He says, make every effort, struggle, strive. That implies that it is difficult. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3, talking about his own life. This is Philippians 3, 12 to 14. He says, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to take hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining, listen to the language, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. None of us in this life are perfect, but we set aside what is behind us. Some of it's our failures. Some of it's our sins. Some of it's our love for sin. It's our previous failures in sanctification. Put it behind you and strain forward towards the Godward call of holiness. Now, for a teenager like Cassie Bernal, that meant learning to think differently than other kids at school, not to think in terms of popularity or image, not always to put herself first. Let me say to our youth that you should be becoming more Christ-like and not like the culture, not the examples you see in the movies and on television, perhaps other examples that are ungodly. You're to be Christian youths, living unto Jesus and not for yourself and for the world. She was called to live out her love for God and His love for other people, to think about how God would have her to act in various situations. She was to be willing to go out of her way for the sake of other people. That's true for older Christians as well. I find every time I'm giving counsel to young Christians that it applies to older Christians just about equally. We are called to live in peace with all men, striving for peace, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the writer of Hebrews then goes on, having made that principle, to give three examples, three threats or dangers to a Christian's holiness, both individually and corporately. The first of these is found in verse 15. Look at verse 15. See to it, he says, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, this is his overarching concern in the whole letter of Hebrews, that none of us would fall behind or drop out, as it were, of the Christian race. And this is the fifth major exhortation in the book of Hebrews against the danger of apostasy. He warns them that there would be people out of their number who, under trial, would deny Christ and fall away. In chapter 2, he warned of believers drifting away from faith because of the current of worldly unbelief. In chapter 3, he warned of the deceitful nature of sin, which hardens people's hearts so that they turn away from the living God. In chapter 6, he actually wrote of people who had gone far enough in their outward profession of faith and their life in the church that they can be said to have been enlightened by it, to have tasted the heavenly gift, to actually have experienced God's Spirit as he works among his people. He says that can be true even of you. You can be such a participant in the church that, as it were, the effects of the spiritual life of others have this experience in your own life, and yet you are not a true believer. You do not persevere. You have a superficial commitment to Christ. In chapter 10, he exhorted, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. And now we have this fifth exhortation against apostasy. He returns to the same theme. Don't miss the mark. Don't fall back from the grace of Christ. Now, this warning reminds us that while the Bible teaches that all true Christians are safe, all true believers are secure in God's saving work. Peter says, for instance, that we are kept by God's power. And so a true believer cannot fall away, cannot lose his or her salvation. But the Bible also teaches that there are people who have a profession of faith that is false. How can you tell the difference? Ultimately, it is by perseverance to the end. A credible profession of faith will be ultimately validated by persevering to the end. There are false professors, and they will not be safe because they are not those who actually belong to Jesus. A true Christian will always persevere, however he or she may stumble. Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that God will complete in you the good work that he began in the day of Jesus Christ. Psalm 37 says that when the Lord delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Now, if you find yourself as a weak and worrying Christian, be comforted that Jesus has said that all of his sheep, this is what he says, of all his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. A true believer will never be lost. That was John 10, verse 28. The problem is those who have a profession of faith in Christ, and yet their life is actually superficial. That's the warning. And if that is you, if you're a member of a Christian family, if you're a church member, if you've been attending church, you profess faith in Christ, and yet it has not penetrated your lifestyle, your way of thinking is essentially worldly, your lifestyle remains essentially worldly, that there are serious sins that you're not even striving against, then probably the Word of God would have you be concerned about your state. We have here clearly taught that there are many who make a profession of faith in Christ who do not persevere. They, as it were, fall back from God's grace, especially when the going gets tough. Now, verse 15 includes an antidote for this danger, namely the mutual care of Christians and the encouragement of Christians for one another. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And so the church as a whole are to beware of this danger. Christian friends are to be looking out for the spiritual well-being of one another, particularly when there is suffering and tribulations. One of the early Greek commentators on this text, a man by the name of Theophylact, he puts it in terms of a band of travelers who are engaged in a journey, and he notes that periodically they have to make sure that everyone is still there. Has anyone fallen out, he asks. Has anyone been left behind while the others have pressed on? We're to be doing that in the church. Now, what's particularly interesting is this word in verse 15 that says, see to it. The Greek is episkopeo. You see, now what does that sound like? Episcopeo. It sounds like Episcopal. The Episcopal Church are those who believe that there are bishops. The Greek word actually means overseer. Really, the correct interpretation of the word episkopos is an elder, an overseer. But the verb form of that means to see to it, to watch out over others. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, this is not restricted to the officers of the church, but this is one of the main functions of the officers of the church, particularly to the elders, the overseers, the episkopoi in the Greek. They are to be checking up, watching out for the flock, making sure that all are coming along, especially taking note of those who disappeared. I have to say, as a pastor, it was encouraging me. It happened this morning, in fact, after the morning service. I walked up to the office, to the office area, and there were two elders in the church asking a question. Have you seen this family? Were they here today? They're checking up, not in an intrusive way. Have they fallen out? We're to be doing that. What a difference it makes for those who are starting to fall away from the Lord, for their elder or for their Christian friend to come alongside them and go, hey, I haven't seen you in a while. How are you doing? Biblically, that is an antidote to the danger of falling away. We are to be looking for those who have fallen back, who have turned away. We're to ask about their struggle. We're to pray for them. We're to encourage them. I love how 1 Samuel 23 talks about Jonathan, that great friend, ministering to David in the time of trial. It says he strengthened his hand in God. That's what we need to be doing for one another. We've lost, maybe you felt this way, you've lost your grip, and a friend comes and takes you by the hand and says, don't forget the promises of God. Let's go to church together. Let's pray together. Maybe we can meet and discuss this. This is a biblical remedy for the problem of apostasy. Now, verse 15 notes a second danger to our holiness. See to it, he adds, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This is actually an allusion, a direct allusion, to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Where Moses speaks this way. Moses said, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. You see, the real danger here is that a group might arise in the context of the church to promote unbiblical teaching and unbiblical worship and unbiblical practices, and they are not to allow that kind of body or group or movement to take root and flourish in the church. Now, a bitter root is not merely one that tastes badly, but one that kills. It's a poison that brings spiritual death. It causes trouble. It defiles. It actually excludes people from God's presence. That's the way the language works. So again, the concern here is this will lead people to fall away from their salvation. It will lead to heresy and apostasy in the church. This, by the way, is why the elders of the church are to oversee the teaching of the church. I think we practice that in a formal way that's good. Bible study leaders, women's Bible study leaders are all brought, their candidacy is brought before the elders. I had one of the women who leads a Bible study come to me recently and say, can we get together? And I want my teaching to be under the oversight of the elders. That's the right way you should be thinking. We're not restricting people. We're safeguarding one another. And the leadership of the church is to ensure that all the teaching in the church and the discipline of the church is biblical and sound, because otherwise bitter roots will grow up, that poison that actually will end up killing people, as it were, in terms of their eternal life. We are not to allow that. Now, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, at the very beginning of that pastoral letter, he wrote them to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. We are not to permit false teaching in the church. We are to beware of those who promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. 1 Timothy 1:4. We are not to allow false teaching that will be a bitter root and kill. Now, verse 16 gives a third warning, this time against sensualism, against godless patterns that turn people away from the eternal to the worldly. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Now, he's describing those who embrace a profane attitude about life, a sensual life, an earthbound life, one that pursues carnal cravings of all sorts, certainly sexual, but generally speaking. Instead of pursuing spiritual blessing, it's sensual pleasures they're pursuing. We're to guard against that in the church. Now, I don't think I have to argue that that attitude is all around us. We live in a society that is absolutely committed to the sensual and the sexual. In fact, our economy is built upon it. Almost everything in America is tried to be sold with a sensual inducement. And so we have to be especially on our guard. Now, he gives an example of this mindset. The prime example he gives, it's a good warning against it, comes from the life of Esau. Esau was the son of the patriarch Isaac and the brother of Jacob, who was the father of Israel. And he was a sensualistic man. He was oriented towards earthly pleasures, and that's why he took pagan wives who grieved his godly parents. We're told that. He wasn't thinking about the spirituality of the women he was consorting with, but no doubt it was the ones he thought were pleasing to the eye and who would be willing to indulge him. That is not what we're to be looking for as men. The godliness and the character are to be put first. His grossest example of sensuality, however, came not with a sexual sin, but with his willingness to trade his birthright for a bowl of stew. That's what Hebrews 12:16 is highlighting, that he sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, that was a dreadful act of folly that is recorded in Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. Let me quote from that. Genesis says, Esau despised his birthright, that is, his covenant relationship with God. Why? Because he was hungry. He'd been out hunting, and he was famished, and his brother had a meal, and he says, look, give me the meal, and he says, give me your birthright, and he actually traded his eternal life with God, as it were, for a bowl of stew. You say, now, how can someone do that? My friends, people do it every day. That is extremely common today. Let me trade away my relationship with God. Let me place myself under the wrath of God that I might indulge in pleasures or have some relief. Well, we're to make sure that that attitude finds no place in the church. A secular attitude, a sensual attitude, the way that we act towards one another, the way that we dress should reflect an intention not to promote temptations that are sensual, but that would facilitate a focus on the Word of God and on spiritual aims. Every believer here is warned against it. Now, look at verse 17. It tells us why Esau's sensual way of thinking is greatly to be avoided. Afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, that refers to Esau's predicament when many years later the covenant blessing that he had given away was in fact given to Jacob instead of to him. And Genesis 27 records that he regretted having done so. He had traded away something so valuable, the covenant of salvation with God, for a bowl of stew. Notice he wasn't sorry for his sin, but rather for the consequences of it. And yet he was unable to undo his sin. In the same way that people with a sensual and worldly attitude today will often commit sins that they cannot undo. By the way, there's nothing wrong with those pleasures that God gives us. The marital love between a man and wife and in the covenant of marriage is given by God for our good. There are many sensual things, food, nothing wrong to delight in a good meal, but to live for them and particularly to sin in doing them, that is another matter, and it will lead to behaviors and actions with consequences we are not able to undo. Many people blame God for their own sins when they have rejected him in favor of the world. Well, see to it, he says, that this attitude and its terrible toll does not find a place in the Christian church. Well, I dare say these are real dangers facing us today. First is the general concern that some would fall away. Second is the threat of heresy and false teaching. Third is the danger of sensual sin and godlessness. These are threats we must take very seriously, especially with our young people, but with everyone. We are all prone to being led away and led astray, deceived by sin and by the world. Well, there's a single statement in verse 14 that dominates this passage. Go back to verse 14. He says we are to strive for holiness, and then he says this, without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this is a verse that has caused a great many Christians to lose sleep, because they infer from it that our salvation is results from our moral attainment, that when we are holy enough, that then we will be saved. That is not what he's teaching. We are not saved by our works. All of our works are tainted by sin and are unacceptable to God in terms of their ability to justify us. We are saved and justified only by the perfect work of Christ, which has, by the way, been a great emphasis of the book of Hebrews, that Christ is the Lamb. Christ is the true priest. It's by his blood that we're saved. He is the one who brings us to God. That emphasis is made throughout the book of Hebrews. He holds his priesthood permanently. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Thank God we always have a mediator to intercede on behalf of our sin. And so the point of this statement is not that we will be saved by becoming holy in and of ourselves. That teaching can only drive you to despair. And yet the point of this statement, nonetheless, is very potent. It's very direct. It's a very serious statement. He's speaking about the necessity of sanctification for everyone who calls himself a Christian and seeks to be saved. What this verse says is true. Without holiness, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Jesus made the same point in a positive way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, in heaven, Christians will see God. We will have perfect, blessed communion with him by virtue of our participation in his holy character. In heaven, we will see him because we will be holy. We will see his face and bask in his glory. I've always loved how John puts it in chapter 3 of his first letter. He says, "Beloved, now we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." It seems to indicate that our holiness will enable us to see the Lord, but will also be that heavenly sight of him that will conclude and perfect our holiness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, I think, in lovely terms. It says, "What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death?" The answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And so holiness begins in this life, and we will enjoy its perfection in the life to come, and we will therefore gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in holiness. Now, that being true, there are three ways in which this statement, Hebrews 12:14, exhorts us to strive for holiness. That's what he wants, a present pursuit of sanctification without which we will not see the Lord. Three things, let me say, that are necessary as we pursue this holiness. I'll conclude with these. First, he exhorts us to holiness because holiness is our preparation for heaven. When you're pursuing holiness, you're preparing for heaven. When you pray and you say, "Lord, I have a characteristic that I know is wrong," or "I lack a characteristic that I know I need," gentleness, faithfulness, truthfulness, that sort of thing. Lord, what you're doing is you're preparing your soul for heaven. Let me put it this way. The only ones who will be perfected in holiness then are those who are being perfected in holiness now. However slowly it is, without however much difficulty we have, those who will be perfected in holiness then is those who are pursuing holiness now. They are the same persons and only they. Let me quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this, "We must be holy because without holiness on earth, we will never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Suppose for a minute that you were allowed to enter into heaven without holiness. What would you do there? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? By whose side would you sit down in heaven? Their pleasures are not your pleasures if you are not holy. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character is not your character. How could you possibly be happy in heaven if you are not holy here on earth?" The idea is that we are to prepare for the eternal blessings of holiness forever by seeking them now. Never think of holiness in a negative way. Never think, "Oh, I'm giving something up to be holy." No, no, you are giving up what is unholy. You're giving up that which is unsatisfying and detrimental to you. You are taking up that which will give you blessings in heaven forever and ever. We are preparing for heaven by pursuing holiness now. Now, secondly, we've already said that we must persevere in faith if we want to be saved. And perseverance is not possible without holiness. The second reason for us to pursue holiness, it is necessary to perseverance in the faith. That's been a big emphasis in the book of Hebrews. At the beginning of this chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 1, he tells us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. You see, if we're not becoming more holy, we will be tripped up in the life of faith. That's what he's warning us. We may not finish the race. In chapter 2, we were told that sin is like a current that drags ships out to sea. Well, we don't want to live in the current of sin. Chapter 3 says our hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so if we're giving ourselves over, let me say particularly, if we're just imbibing of the sinful messages of the culture, if we're just plugged in and it's all just coming to us, we're going to be deceived. We're going to be pulled out by the current. And many of us will find out and will say, well, what happened to my Christian faith? The answer was that you did not pursue holiness. You surrendered yourself to the very master of sin who wants to destroy your soul. And what a surprise it will be. It will not be a surprise if you do not persevere. If we really trust the Lord, we'll remember Psalm 1, those important lines. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the word of the Lord. That is the way of holiness for those who will persevere in the faith. Think of Esau. He had a sensual mindset. All he cared about were earthly things. He didn't care about the things of heaven, the priorities of God's word. It is no surprise that he ended up a false professor who was proved to be an apostate. People avoid holiness because they love the world, and a love of the world will keep you from heaven. And so we must pursue holiness in order to persevere in faith. Now finally, thirdly, we must strive for holiness because our present actions have eternal implications. Our present holiness matters eternally. That too was a lesson of Esau. His careless actions led to an ultimate alienation from the eternal riches of God. Now, again, we want to stress, on the one hand, there is no sin that cannot be repented of. Do not let Satan say, well, you've blown it. You might as well live as a non-Christian. You've committed a sin that can't be repented of. That is not true. Cassie Bernal once gave her life to Satan in a dark ritual. But the blood of Christ can cleanse that sin like every other sin. And she finished her life professing faith in Jesus to a gun-wielding killer. The point is not that any sin, that there's any particular sin that can't be repented of and forgiven, because sin can be. Praise the Lord for that. But the point is that we must pursue holiness because what we do and say and think now matters eternally. Let me quote the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:8. He says, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Do not sow, do not farm in the fields of sin. You will reap just a harvest of destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Galatians 6:8. I've heard it put this way. Maybe you've heard this as well. Sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. It starts with our thoughts, with our actions. If you find yourself in habits of sin, you need to turn from them. Seek grace from the Lord. Repent of them. Turn towards the Lord and his word, and turn to him in prayer, and you will be saved. But how many ruined souls have this as their epitaph? And so we must make every effort by the power of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ to strive for holiness, without which we will never see the Lord. And that's something that Cassie Bernal obviously came to realize. There is an epitaph on her life, and it is the title of the book her mother wrote to tell her story. The title of that book is She Said Yes. That's how we need to live unto God. We need to say yes to God and to holiness and to the life of faith. Here's what her youth pastor wrote in the preface to that book. The world looks at Cassie's yes of April 20th, But we need to look at the daily yes that she said day after day, month after month, a yes to Jesus, a yes to God's word as she followed him in faith. I think Cassie herself would surely have agreed, because shortly before she died, she underlined a sentence in a Christian book she was reading. Here's what that sentence said. All of us should live life so as to be able to face eternity at any time. Well, that is a message for each one of us, not only because, like her, we ourselves might face death at any moment, but because this is what lies ahead for all who are in Christ. The life in store for us is a holy life. Therefore, let us make every effort to be holy, for it is with holiness that someday we will see our precious Lord in his glory. And it is with holiness now that others will be able to see him in us. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the straight talk of your word. Help us not to be deceived about the perils of sin. Help us not to toy with worldliness and sensualism and unbelief. We thank you for the good things that you give us in this life. You give us many earthly blessings. We want to use them to your glory. But make us wise, Lord. Help us to be peacemakers. But Father, give us a sense of the importance of our sanctification. Cause us to be growing in grace. Cause us to be sowing to the Spirit, laboring in spiritual things, making your word the voice that we hear, turning away from the siren songs of destruction in our culture. Father, let us be willing to suffer short-term loss and sacrifice. Maybe not enjoying things that other people are enjoying, but prioritizing our faith and our souls. Father, make us holy. Give us the grace to strive after holiness, knowing that in that way we will persevere in faith, and we will someday, Lord, we will see you in all your glory. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.